Hi, Dan Sheridan here with Successful Savior Ministries. This is Lesson 6 in our series called The Plain Guide to Universalism. Now, we've traced the biblical doctrine of universalism from its origin in the ancient Mediterranean world to Renaissance Europe and then to the shores of the New World, America. And we did this to prove a point, that simply this, that contrary to what some have claimed, universalism isn't a new doctrine. It's not some modern invention. The earliest so-called church fathers, men like Clemens of Alexandria, Origen, and Gregory of Nyssa, were united in their faith in the successful Savior, and they used the same scriptures to prove that doctrine. And I might say this, all universalists, biblical universalists, go to the same scriptures to prove that Jesus Christ is a successful Savior. Passages like 1 Corinthians 15, 20-28, Romans 5, 12, 18, and 19, and many others. We go to the Word of God because that is the foundation of our faith. Now, these ancient fathers also used words like eternal and everlasting in a limited sense when applied to punishment. And we'll talk about these words in their scriptural context later in this series. Now, we also noted that the doctrine of universalism didn't become a matter of controversy until the Fifth General Council, which condemned the idea of a successful Savior with the arm of force, not reason. Let me stress this point. Universalism wasn't refuted by reason, by gentlemanly argument, or scripture, but it was crushed by the arm of flesh, by usurped authority. Just as usurped power crucified the Son of God, so too the early believers in the doctrine of universalism. Every individual has the right to decide for himself what the Bible says. God made the mind free, and we have a Bible. We can read it and know it for ourselves. Sure, we get help from other people, but once those helpers dominate others and force people to believe what the helper believes, that's when the helper no longer becomes a helper, but a tyrant. And this history of religious tyranny is what led early Americans to strive for religious liberty. Thomas Jefferson wrote the Virginia Statute of Religious Liberty, and he said these amazing words, very important, listen, that Almighty God hath created the mind free, and manifested his supreme will, that free it shall remain by making it altogether insusceptible of restraint. That all attempts to influence it by temporal punishments or by civil incapacitations tend only to beget habits of hypocrisy and meanness and are a departure from the plan of the holy author of our religion, who, being Lord both of body and mind, yet chose not to propagate it by coercions on either, but to extend it by its influence on reason alone. That the impious presumption of legislatures and rulers, civil as well as ecclesiastical, who, being themselves but fallible and uninspired men, have assumed dominion over the faith of others, setting up their own opinions and modes of thinking as the only true and infallible, and as such endeavoring to impose them on others, hath established and maintained false religions over the greatest part of the world and through all time. Those words are amazing. He's basically saying that anyone who threatens others in the area of theology, whether it's body or soul, they're tyrants. And in actuality, what they're doing is they're not defending the faith. They're only promoting the grossest of all errors. Now, Jefferson, in his words, goes on to describe this kind of tyranny as sinful. That's the real sin. After 553, when what Thomas Jefferson called sinful tyranny ascended, the world went into a dark age. The light of science was extinguished. Wickedness walked unabashed in broad daylight, and universalism was forced underground. The doctrine of eternal torment reigned supreme during these dark days, and this doctrine became a weapon for contending ecclesiastical groups. They'd anathematize first each other with the threat of hell, and then the rest of the world. In other words, hell was a weapon in the hands of selfish men. But we have shown that no sooner was the arm of usurped power broken than universalism once more appeared. It rose gently, but irresistibly, winning admirers all over the world and pouring peace, consolation, and joy into every heart. Something usurped power just can't do. Something that the doctrine of endless misery simply cannot do. If we go back to the year 553 and make our way back to the Savior's days, the nearer we get to the days of the Savior, the less we find of the doctrine of eternal torment. It wasn't fully established until the Fifth General Council. Now, during the Dark Ages, it reigned supreme, and again, universalism had to go underground. The doctrine of eternal torment was one of the strong pillars that upheld ecclesiastical oppression and corruption. But no sooner did the light of the Reformation shine than this doctrine was disputed. It was soon to be proven completely unscriptural. It had no foundation in the Word of God whatsoever. It was also proved to be a dishonor to God and injurious to man. And from that time to the present, the doctrine of eternal torment has been losing more and more of its power over the human mind, and that ecclesiastical tyrants do not like. All right, that's all I have time for. This ends part one of our series, The Plain Guide to Universalism. Part one was called, Who Are Universalists? And I hope we've answered that in these audios. We now move on to part two, in which we ask the question, what do universalists believe? I hope you come back to hear that. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. Until we talk again, remember this. Jesus Christ is a successful Savior.